Well, good morning and welcome to First Baptist Church. This is Sunday, March the 29th, and glad that you're able to join us either through listening to this on the internet or on the CDs that we've been delivering. Before I get started this morning, I just wanted to say I hadn't had the chance to do this before, but wanted to thank our church family for the many nice birthday cards that you sent and just appreciated the gifts that were sent along with it. It was greatly appreciated. Really do thank you for that. We also thank you for the encouragement cards during this time where we have been apart. We've received several cards and just really appreciate that and just the kind things that have been written, and it really does mean a lot. This has been hard for everybody, and we certainly understand that, but just very, very grateful for the kind, caring, compassionate church family that we have here, and I know that each and every one of you are grateful for that as well. If you have your Bible this morning, if you would, open up with me to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue in our series of messages entitled Communion with Jesus. Matthew chapter 21. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 21, the story is told about a Christian lady. And she lived next door to an atheist. And this Christian lady, it wasn't something that she was doing to be showy or anything like that, but she had a regular habit, kind of like Daniel. She would pray sitting close to her window just so she could enjoy the sunshine and the outdoor air, and the window was open. Sometimes she would pray out on her front porch, and she prayed out loud as she talked to the Lord. And she would just, she'd ask him for things, and she'd worship him, she would praise him, and just all these different things that she would say in prayer. And of course, they're living next door, this atheist, he's overhearing all these prayers, and the more that this woman prays, the more that it irritates him. I mean, it is just getting under his skin. And he said to himself, he thought, you know, this woman is crazy praying all the time like that. Doesn't she know that there's no God? I mean, that was just how he felt inside. And he would even say that to her every once in a while. He would get after her and say, "Woman, why in the world are you wasting your time praying? There is no God." And it didn't faze this woman, not one bit. Well, there came a time in this lady's life where she was just very low on resources and she needed groceries. And rather than fretting and stewing about it, she decided she's going to take it before the Lord. She's going to pray and she's going to ask the Lord to meet the need for her groceries. And she was praying this throughout the day. The atheist overheard it, and he devised a plan. He thought, "Ha, I'm going to show her." And this atheist, he goes out, and he buys several bags of groceries, and he takes them over to her house, and he sets them down on the porch. He rings the doorbell, and then he takes off real quick, and he hides behind the bushes. When this lady opened up the door, there are all these bags of groceries, and she was absolutely ecstatic and beside herself. This lady, she starts hollering and praising the Lord and just crying out. I mean, she's got her hands in the air. She evidently wasn't a Baptist, but she's got her hands in the air, and she's just running up and down the front porch just thanking the Lord for this gift that the Lord has given her. And the atheist jumps out of the bushes, and he says to this lady, he says, "Ha! You crazy old woman, I told you that God doesn't exist. God didn't buy you those groceries. I bought those groceries. I'm the one that put those on your front porch." That lady got even more ecstatic. She got even happier. And this lady, she takes off of that porch, and she starts running up and down the roads of their little cul-de-sac there, and she's just beside herself, rejoicing and praising God. And this atheist, he thought, "Boy, this woman's really crazy. I mean, she's really, really lost it." And so he goes running after her. He was a little afraid of what she might do. And he goes running after her. And finally, when he catches up to her, he says, "Ma'am," he says, "what in the world is wrong with you?" She said, "I knew the Lord was going to provide me with some groceries, but I didn't know that he was going to make the devil pay for them." I love that story. When you stop and you think about prayer, as we continue in this series, Communion with Jesus, we are looking at the fact that we have to live lives that mirrors the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true even of our prayer life. We have looked so far at how to pray and what to pray for. This morning, we want to consider, when should we pray? When should we pray? I know some of you that are listening to this message right now, you're thinking, preacher, I know I haven't been in church for a while, but I can even answer that question. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Therefore, when should I pray? All the time. Case closed, sermon over. I was going to say, and we can go home. No, I guess I can stay home, but I can shut the sermon off because it's done. Well, I want to remind us what we are looking at. What we are looking at, and this lady praying for groceries and certainly a host of other things that we could pray for are legitimate things to pray for. But what we are looking at specifically are the things that Jesus prayed for. We are looking in the Gospels at the things that Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, while He was here on this earth, what did Jesus pray for? Because we want to walk in communion with Him. We want to do what He did. We want to pray for the things that Jesus prayed for. We want to pray for it when He showed to pray. And so that's what we are going to look at. And since I am preaching this, even though this is on CD and even though this is online, you got to know that you weren't getting off the hook that easy, right? Well, I would hope so. So, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. Matthew 21 and verse 13, Jesus said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So the first thing that we want to look at this morning is that our prayer time is at devotion time. Devotion time is when we ought to pray. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at a verse of Scripture here. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 10, Luke chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible tells us here, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." One of the joys that we typically have is coming together in the house of the Lord to pray. When people went corporately to the house of the Lord, it should have been a time of worship and prayer. That's what the Lord intended. By application, when the body of Christ gets together like we do on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Wednesday nights, it should be for the same opportunities for worship and for prayer. That does not mean that there are not other things that we would do during those service times. But the primary emphasis of any service should always be about worship and prayer. Worship and prayer. It seems to me that the church as a whole has strayed from this. I have said this many, many times, and I say it again. The church has become a me-centered environment. The focus of our church services has become ourselves, and we want to be entertained. It's all about how we feel and what we got out of the service. That's not the way that the church services ought to be. The church service is never supposed to be about you and I. It is always supposed to be about the Lord. The church service is our opportunity for the church, the body of Christ, to come collectively together and to worship the Lord together, to pray together, to do something that we cannot do when we are apart. Yes, we can worship. Yes, we can pray. But we cannot do it corporately. And the purpose of coming together in the church services is so that we can do that. It's all about the Lord. Think of it in maybe another way. As I was thinking about this, as I was preparing the message, I think church has become a lot like Christmas. Church has become a lot like Christmas. When you think about Christmas, we know that Christmas, the first five letters of Christmas is C-H-R-I-S-T. Actually, that's six letters. Christ. Christmas is about Christ. But when we think about our Christmas celebrations, how much of our Christmas celebration really is about the Lord? And how much of it is really about ourselves or about other things? When we think about Christmas and how we celebrate, the day and the season, I think, gets hijacked by presents and decorations and lights and parties and baking and more. And it's all the different things we want to go see and all the different things that we want to go do. Those are all good things. Please don't misunderstand me. Those are all good things, but they cannot replace the best thing, and the best thing is Jesus. When we finally get back to church together corporately, there is going to be a lot of fellowship going on, and that's a good thing. Getting reconnected with people that we have not seen for weeks, but we need to be very mindful of the Lord who brought us safely through the storm. And in the midst of all of our fellowship and our celebrating of being able to be back together again, the focus has got to be on the Lord, the one who brought us through the storm, because His praise has got to be on our lips. Thanksgiving to Him has got to explode out of our hearts as we give Him the thanks for getting us back together in this place. When the church comes together, this is our time of devotion. Our time of devotion. We are showing our devotion to the Lord as we join together. And it's a time of prayer. Now, go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, let's look at the second time that we should pray. The first time is devotion time. Secondly, are times of deficiency. Times of deficiency. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The Bible says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was experiencing a time of spiritual deficiency, and he is being told that Satan wants to sift him like wheat. Dr. George Sweeting, in a Moody Monthly article many years back, described the sifting process as the last step in making wheat ready for consumption. He said the first step was to obviously reap the grain. You know, you got to get it out of the fields. Then the grain is threshed. The way that it would be threshed in the Bible days, the workers would toss the grain into the air, and they'd allow the air to blow away the chaff. So they might take the grain and they might rub it between their hands, but then they would throw it up into the air, and the grain, because it's heavier, naturally would fall into a pile, and on a good windy day, the wind would blow the chaff away. The next step then was to take the grain into a tumbler. Perhaps it had a sieve in it so that the impurities could be removed and the grain would stay in place. Now, the grain still isn't ready to be used for cooking. It has to experience the full weight of the millstone, the grinding process. And so however that would have been done, maybe it was the big, huge millstones that were driven by the cattle, and the cattle would run that stone around, or maybe just even by hand that it could have been done in smaller quantities. The grinding process took place, and then it had to be sifted. The baker runs the milled wheat through a fine sieve and shakes it and shakes it and shakes it to get all those clumps out. By the time that little piece of wheat is done, it has been thoroughly beat up. You know, and that's what Jesus meant when he talked to Peter. He says, Peter, Satan wants to take you, and he wants to beat you up. He wants to get you so jumbled and tossed and turned and beat down so that you will feel absolutely unworthy to serve. Now, you know, really with Peter's personality, Satan didn't have to work too hard to do this. I mean, Peter was a good, willing, viable candidate for Satan to sift. But I don't say that to put Peter down. I don't mean it that way at all. You know, I look in the mirror and I see an individual that Satan wants to beat down. And some days, he doesn't have to work too hard to do it. And I wonder about in your life, how hard of a job is it for Satan to sift you as wheat? How strong are we? How much do we cling to the Lord for the strength that we need? Or are we kind of like Peter? Oh no, Lord, I will never do this. I will never do that. I think many that are listening to this message, they know what it's like to have gone through this process. And if you are listening to this and you are somebody, you have been beat up by sin, and like Peter, you know that you blew it. And that very well may be the case. But if you will, turn to 1 John chapter 2, because Christian, there is good news for us. 1 John chapter 2, if you would, and verses 1 and 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in our lives as a Christian. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We have an advocate. Jesus Christ is our lawyer. He paid the retainer fee in his blood. He stands ready to defend and to strengthen us. And not only that, folks, Jesus is praying for us. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, let me just read this to you. It says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We believe in the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. God is the Son is God. God is the Holy Spirit is God. The old math principle, if A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. So, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. And the Bible says that He prays for us. How many times have we been in a place where we have been so personally deficient that we just flat out were not able to pray? That's okay. Not to remain in that state of deficiency, but it's okay in the sense that we are not alone and we're not in a place where nobody's praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, the times of when we should pray, times of our devotion, and then times of deficiency. How about the third thing? How about dinner time? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 36, Matthew 15 verse 36, the Bible says, "And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude." Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and he gave thanks. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 30. Luke chapter 24 and verse 30. In Luke 24 verse 30, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them." One more passage. Go to John's Gospel chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6, look at verse 11. John chapter 6, verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would." Dinner time, that's a good time to give thanks. The story is told about a four-year-old boy. He was asked to pray before Christmas dinner. All the family members bowed their heads in expectation of what that little guy was going to pray. And he began his prayer thanking God for all of his friends, naming them one by one. And then he thanked God for mommy and for daddy and for brother and for sister and for grandma and grandpa and for the aunts and the uncles and everybody else that was gathered around that table. That little four-year-old prayed for every single one of them. And then he began to thank God for the food. He gave thanks for the turkey and for the ham. He gave thanks for the dressing and for the mashed potatoes. He gave thanks for the green bean casserole and for the fruit salad. He gave thanks for the pies, the cakes, the cookies. He gave thanks for even the candied yams, because the little fellow liked the candied yams. And then there was a great pause in his prayer. And, you know, when there's that pause, you kind of are peeking with one eye. It's like, are we done? What's coming next? And finally, the little boy, he looks at his mom and he says, "Mom, if I thank God for the broccoli, won't he know that I'm lying?" At least the little guy was honest, right? You know, table manners. Table manners is something that seems to be lacking in our society. And just go out with different various age groups of individuals and notice that table manners are definitely lacking. When I was a kid, I was taught some things. Elbows don't go on the table. Napkins go in your lap. You don't eat until everybody has their food. You close your mouth while the food is in your mouth. And no food goes in your mouth until you've prayed. What in the world has happened? You know, even among Christians, there are those that just dig in without even thinking about praying until somebody else says, hey, we need to pray. And it's kind of like, oh, that's right, I forgot. You know what? That individual did not forget. If it is your habit that you pray before you eat, and it is something that you do all the time, an individual did not forget to pray. They are simply indicating they don't typically do that. I would challenge us to get, obviously, we got to get into that habit when we're at home. You know, that's where the habit of praying at dinner time comes from. That's where it's built, at home. But then we also need to remember to pray together or pray individually. And let's say you're the only person. You're all by your lonesome. You go to a restaurant when you can finally go into one and sit down to eat. Or even when you went through the drive-thru, pull off to the side. Bow your head for a second and pray. You know, if you've ever gone out on a farm, the hogs at the trough, they don't pray. The cattle going to the feed trough, they don't pray. They just start gobbling up the food like they'll never eat again. Listen, folks, we're better than the animals, I think. We certainly, as believers in Christ, can learn to bow our heads in prayer. And when we are gathered together in a restaurant, what an opportunity that is to be a testimony. To you've got a group of people around a table, and to just bow your head for a second. In our family, it's always been you hold hands around the table, you connect. That's what we say. Okay, connect. You know, you got to get connected, physically connected. And then you pray around that table. And if you're the person that gets called on to pray, I have said this many times, you don't stand up and go, "Our Heavenly Father," you know, and scare the people clear back in the kitchen. You don't do that. You pray for the food. You pray for the people that you're with in that group. You thank God for what He's given. What a testimony that is. Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Let's look at the fourth time that we need to pray. Matthew chapter 26, and it's decision time. Decision time, when we have times of great decisions that need to be made. And you know what? Let me back that up. Let me retract that. Any decision that needs to be made is a decision that needs to be bathed in prayer. Not just the biggies. Okay, that's like telling the Lord, "Lord, this one's a biggie, I need your help. But those other ones, I don't need your help, Lord, so I'm not going to bother praying about that. I can handle that one on my own." No, any decision that we need to make is a decision that we need to pray over. Take a look at what Jesus prays here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Matthew 26 and verse 39, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in verse 39, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" And then verse 42, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done.'" You know, we can't even imagine what this was like for Jesus. But was Jesus trying to get out of Calvary? Is that what he was praying for? You know, you read that, and there's the temptation to misinterpret it that way. And I've actually heard it that way. I have heard people say, Jesus was trying to get out of Calvary, but no, I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do, even if I have to die. Well, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12, because Jesus was not trying to get out of Calvary. That was not it at all. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, starting in verse 23, John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." The Believer's Bible Commentary has this comment: "In praying that the cup might pass from him, he was not asking to be delivered from going to the cross. That was the very purpose of his coming into the world. The prayer was rhetorical, that is, it was not intended to elicit an answer, but rather to teach us a lesson. Jesus was saying, in effect, 'My Father, if there be any other way by which ungodly sinners can be saved than by my going to the cross, reveal that way now. But in all of this, I want it known that I desire nothing contrary to your will.'" You know, we need to make decisions all the time in our life. The question is, will we pray? And will we make it known that we desire nothing contrary to God's will? Will we sincerely, honestly, genuinely pray that the Lord's will would be done in our lives? Now, quickly, this morning as we close, I want to consider three final points. Every one of these points comes from Calvary. As we rapidly approach Easter, you might read or you've heard in the past sermons called something like the seven last sayings from the cross. The seven last things that Jesus said hanging there on Calvary's cross. Three out of the seven things that were said were actually prayers. And they give us the last three points of the message this morning. Go to Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. The fifth point that we look at, the fifth time in which we need to pray, are times needing discretion. Times needing discretion. Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is a prayer. Times needing discretion. Discretion is defined as individual choice or judgment, power of free decision, or latitude of choice within certain legal bounds, the result of separating or distinguishing. Jesus knew that these people had absolutely no idea who he was or what they were doing. Jesus could have, because he had the power to do this, Jesus could have prayed for fire to come down from heaven and to roast those individuals to a crisp right there on the spot. As the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. Or even better, Matthew 26, 53 says that he could have called, I think it's 12 legions of angels. So that is even much more than 10,000 angels. But discretion chose to pray for forgiveness, compassion, mercy. You see, discretion chooses to see what the people need, not what they deserve. And so there are many times in our lives that requires discretion. And we need to do what Jesus did. We need to be willing to pray in those times of discretion so that we know exactly which direction to go. And we need to be praying that the Lord would give us the discretion so that we would pray accurately. Jesus had the discretion to know that these people needed forgiveness, that they needed grace, that they needed mercy. Therefore, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many times do we need to pray that the Lord would give us greater discretion? Now, go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. The sixth thing that we pray for, the sixth time that we need to pray, the when, is in times of despair. Times of despair. Jesus Christ, as he's hanging there on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45, it says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even though we know the truth in the book of Hebrews that tells us that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, how many times in our walk with the Lord through the years have we felt despair? And we have wondered, where in the world is God? Has God abandoned us? Has God given up on us? Has God left us? Have we been deserted? We have felt that way. We theologically know the truth, but emotionally, we don't feel it. It's just, the situation is too great. David felt this way in Psalm 22. I'm going to read this to you. Psalm chapter 22 is what's called a messianic psalm. It is something that is pointing to, it is a foreshadow of the coming Messiah. But it is a feeling, it is words that the Bible character here who is writing it is experiencing right then and there. And so David cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. David had those feelings of despair. Don't you think, Christians, that there are times that we're going to feel that way? And if you're listening to this, say, oh, I've never felt that way before. Well, fruity-dooty-doo. Good for you. I cannot imagine what it must feel like to live such a charmed life as you do. But I know that there are many who are listening to this that you have felt those times of despair, times of great loss in your life, times of great upheaval, times where things, the situation just seems so difficult. And the more that you prayed, the more silent heaven sounded. And though you knew it was not true, You prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know you haven't, but it sure feels that way. Times of despair are great times to pray. One more. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. As you turn to Luke chapter 23, the story is told about a seagoing vessel, and the storm is raging. And the captain realizes that his ship is sinking fast. And he calls out, he says, is there anybody here who knows how to pray? One gentleman stepped forward and he says, Captain, I know how to pray. The captain says, good. You pray while the rest of us put on our life jackets. We're one short. Well, in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, the final thing that we look at, the final time that we need to pray, is the time of death. In Luke 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Many times we have sat at the bedside of a loved one who was very soon to leave this world. In some cases, they were still able to pray, and they were praying. But in many cases, they were not able to pray because of a coma or some other state in which prayer was impossible. And so we prayed for them. Time and time again, I have heard some of the most loving and merciful prayers offered by Christians for Christians. A prayer that goes something like this: Jesus, please just take them home. Relieve them of this suffering. Broken-hearted Christians have expressed, though, that they have felt guilty for praying something like that. And especially after they had prayed and it wasn't long until that loved one passed away, and somehow they feel that they are responsible for the death of that loved one. And so they feel very bad about it. And this final point, I would like to try to encourage you to relieve any false feelings of guilt that you have, or to show you that those are false feelings, to let you know that you did nothing wrong in praying that way. Think about it this way. If I knew that you needed a new house, and I prayed for the Lord to give you a new house, would you think I was wrong for praying that for you? My guess is no. In fact, as I look out, I can see you shaking your head. No. Suppose that I knew that you needed a new car. You needed a new vehicle, because the vehicle that you were currently in was giving you a lot of problems. You were having to do a lot of repair work on it. It was not dependable. And you were sure that thing was going to break down on you at the most inconvenient time. And so you said, would you pray for that for me? Sure, I'd be happy to. And I pray that the Lord would give you a new vehicle. Would you think me wrong for praying that? And the obvious answers are no. If I pray for a believer who is obviously actively dying, and I pray for the Lord to give them a new house, heaven, and a new car, a new vehicle, which would be a new body, why would that be wrong? Am I not still praying that God would give them a wonderful blessing? Heaven and a new body is a whole lot better of a blessing than a new house and a new car would be here on this earth. So if I am praying that the Lord would allow them to leave this behind, and that He would relieve them of their suffering and take them home to glory, why in the world would I feel guilty about that? Why should I feel guilty about that? To wake up after the sleep of death and to see Jesus, to know that all the pain and the suffering is gone, to be able to look down and see a new body that's no longer decrepit and broken down. The hymn writer said, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. That will be a glorious time. Till that time, we have much to pray for. The Lord tells us when to pray. Yes, pray always. Pray at other times than these seven things. But here's seven specific things for us to pray for, or pray times for us to pray. Christians, will we make those times of prayer, our times of devotion, where we as the devoted followers of Jesus come together in His house together to worship, will we also make it a time of prayer? Our times of deficiency when we are weak, will we make it a time of prayer? Dinner time. I don't know when you're listening to this, but let's assume you're listening to it Sunday morning, and dinner time's coming. Will that be a time of prayer? Decision time. We're making lots of decisions in this season of life that we're going through. Times needing discretion. Will we make that a time of prayer? Times of despair. And then times of death. Christian, may we make those our times of prayer. If you're listening by way of our online recording of the sermon or by a CD, and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, listen, the only prayer that the Lord is listening and responding to in your life is that prayer of repentance where you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You say, what do you mean repentance? Well, you've been believing something would make you right with God. That something could be simply yourself. It could be your affiliation with a church. It could be your family relationship because there were good Christians in your family. Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, great-grandparents, aunts, uncles. So you're dependent on that. You could be saying, well, I'm dependent on Jesus Christ and what he did for me on Calvary's cross, and I'm trying to do the very best that I can. And so you've added something to the gospel message. And you repent and you believe, you turn from those things 100%. You do a 180 turn from those things. And you believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ came to Calvary's cross and he died on that cross for your sins. The perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And you believe that he was buried in that tomb and that he arose again from the grave and that there is no other way to be saved but to call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. And right now, lost soul, would you be willing to call on Jesus' name for his gift of salvation? Would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know, Lord, that I do not deserve heaven. I deserve an eternity in hell. And Lord, I've been trusting all sorts of other things to be right with you, but today I repent and I believe the gospel that you died for my sins and you were buried in the tomb and you arose from the grave. And I call upon you, Lord Jesus, right now to come into my heart and save me and be the Lord, the Savior, the Master of my life. I ask you, Jesus, save my soul. In Jesus' name, amen. And if that's a prayer that you have prayed or something like that, would you be willing to contact, reach out to our church? We don't know who you are, so we can't reach to you. You have to reach to us. And we ask that you would do that and let us know that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Give us the opportunity to pray with you, to thank God for what the Lord's done in your life, and to give you some encouragement as you grow in Christ. For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, let me pray with you, please. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you, Lord, for the church family. Thank you, Lord, for how you have supplied and met our needs through this time. And Lord, we know that you're going to continue to do that. We just ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless our church family with good health. And we thank you, Lord, for the health you have given through this. We pray, Lord, that very soon we might be able to be back together again, worshiping together, praising your name together, praying together. And Lord, until that day, keep us in love with one another, but most importantly, Lord, with you. Make that love for you grow. For we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.